Let's go ahead and open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, the fourth of four accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament Gospels there. I'm going to read a little bit farther. I told Bobby I was going to read down to verse 12, but I think I'm going to read down to verse 16. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes yet lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. In Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, Old Testament, New Testament, we thank you for the fulfilled prophecy, pinpoint accuracy. And thank you for 1 Corinthians 15, which details the great importance of the resurrection, things we've covered many times before and probably will cover many times after. And so we pray that you would use the reading of your word here tonight and what was read this morning to bless our spiritual understanding. And it is good to be able to take our time and go through what exactly is going on or what went on and not be in a hurry. There's nothing more important in really biblical Christianity than the resurrection. And so if we miss that, we miss everything. So I pray you just help with the giving forth and the receiving of your word here tonight. Where we go, where we don't go, and that we will get something out of here and be able to use it, not tomorrow, but today, the rest of today, tonight, and of course, as long as you give us here on this earth. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there's a couple of times I'm going to go outside of Scripture and get into culture, Jewish culture. And both times have to do with what we're going to read here. But in biblical times, when somebody died, it was customary, when possible, for a family member to close the eyes and kiss the cheek of the one who died. In John chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, it became the task or the duty of two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. If you go back to chapter 19, I want you to look in verse 38, 19:38. And after this is after the crucifixion and death, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Doesn't the Bible say the fear of man bringeth a snare? Well, he was part of the Sanhedrin, probably, or close to it. But he was afraid of them and what they'd do. Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, at the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man yet laid. There lay they Jesus before the, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So we understand they went to Pilate, they fled for his body, and the first thing they had to do was get his body down. Now, in all likelihood, most men would weigh over 100 pounds. And if you're familiar with death, the weight of a person in death seems to be much heavier than it is in life, mainly because your functions are different. And so they had to have some kind of device to get up to the side of each side of the cross and be able to pull his hands off the nails holding up his arms. You couldn't remove the spike. I mean, you didn't have a claw hammer. You couldn't, so you would have to take the in the fleshly part of the hand, and you have to pull it to the thickness of the spike, which obviously would do more damage on each side. All right, that being done, the body would have to fall forward. There's nothing there to hold it, and sag into it. Probably a sheet. I'm thinking some kind of holding device, and then they would remove the nail in the same manner, 1 foot over the other, until both feet were done. And then they would wrap it, where it says they wrapped it in white linen, carefully wrapping his arms over his chest, and applying the putrefaction spices. So that was 100 pounds, about. I believe they closed his eyes, because in death, normally you don't close your eyes. We had a fellow here that died during the night, and he worked up at where Kenny worked up at Anderson Reynolds, and they called me to identify the body. His name was Everett, and when I got in there, his eyes were wide open. There was no life to his eyes, but they were wide open. I closed his eyes, but I didn't kiss him on the cheek. I'm not Jewish, and it was not a kiss on the lips. It's a you know what I'm talking about. In any case. And then there's no mention of the napkin in this particular case. And they took the body to a new unused tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which he had prepared for himself because he was wealthy. And then they left the tomb, I believe, in a almost maybe despair, but definitely saddened silence. Joseph, it says in the other account, Joseph rolled the stone himself over the tomb. And the other accounts gave the account where Mary Magdalene and the other Mary could be Christ's mother, could have been another one, watched. And I think like anything else, And we who have experienced the death of loved ones know that there's a huge void that occurs. Sometimes lasting years and years, sometimes never going away at all. Maybe even they were pondering, and I don't want to go too deep with this, the hopelessness of the situation. It's 3.5 years, and he's gone. Maybe they were persuaded to some degree that he was going to become king. Well, the other Jews did, but nevertheless gone. So the next few days would be brutal for both of them and for those who followed him and served him. I believe the devil thought he had a great victory just occurred. I think he and the devils of hell were partying it up like you wouldn't believe. He'd been trying to do this since Cain and Abel. And so the Jewish leaders, maybe even Rome, they're all congratulating themselves. But then, after 3 days and three nights, something miraculous takes place. Something that negates him dying on the cross on a Friday. I didn't get into that much on Wednesday night. I've done it before. But he arose from the dead on the first day of the week, which is today, Sunday. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I do know numbers. 3 days and three nights. If you put him on the cross on Friday, then it would be Saturday, and Sunday is a day and a half. It doesn't work. So anyway, he rises Sunday literally and bodily, as he said he would several times in the New Testament. I know of one in particular in the Old Testament. So I want to talk about the resurrection day or the resurrection day at the tomb, really. So in the first four verses, Mary comes first. The tomb is empty. The stone had been rolled away, and it scares her. She doesn't look in. She looks, and there's nobody there at that time. It's said, I have no proof to this, because I don't remember. When we went to the garden tomb, they say there's whatever's on the outside where the stone is, there's a recess so that you have to stoop down or look down. How deep that is, it's depending on who you talk to. But when we were there and we could go in, it wasn't very, very much at all. So she runs back to Peter and John, tells them, and together they run to the tomb. John outruns Peter, looks in, but doesn't go in. What does he see? The linen clothes lying. Peter comes next and does what Peter always does, jumps right in. And he sees the same thing John saw, but with a difference, something unusual. The napkin that was not mentioned when they took his body was not on his head and about his face. It was wrapped neatly and lying in a separate place within the tomb. Within the tomb, there's a stone bench, and that's where they placed the body. And so you would have the head, you would have the feet, and there was probably much more space. And at the end there was a napkin neatly rolled. And, of course, the linen clothes were all there as well. Okay, verse 8. John goes in, takes an investigative look, and like Cedric said this morning, something happened. He believed. Now, I want you to go back to verse 7. And I want you to pay particular attention. An entire verse is used to tell us that the napkin was not thrown aside. It was not dropped. Neatly folded carefully to the side. Is that important? Well, sure, everything in God's Word is important. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Okay, so once again, I'm going to go outside of Scripture to culture and get a better understanding of the Jewish culture at that particular time. And it had to do with the master and his servant. If you were wealthy enough to have a servant, then this would fall into play. So we talk about a dinner table. And when the servant would set the dinner table for the master, he would make sure that it was exactly the way the master decreed it must be. Then the servant would step back and he would allow the ones that brought the food and would wait until the master had finished eating. Now we're talking about a situation where he's by himself, obviously. The servant would not touch the table until the master had finished. And so he waits. Now, should the master get up, he would take that napkin, wipe off his fingers, his mouth, clean off. I never had a beard, so this doesn't, I have no idea what goes on here. Clean off all the food that probably got caught on his beard and drop it on the table. The servant would know from that behavior to clear the table. The servant just knew it means he was done. He was finished. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and then laid it neatly beside his plate, the servant would not touch anything there. He wouldn't take the plate. He wouldn't do anything. The folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. It meant that he was coming back. Now I want you to apply something here. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, was he done? No. He wasn't. He's not finished. He's still not finished. And of course we do know he's coming back. So we know that Peter and John walked with the Lord for his whole public ministry. They saw all the miracles. They heard all the messages. And then they saw him die on that cross. And don't think badly of them. Because the others that were afar off, they all felt the same way. And those who had believed on him, I think if you and I were there, we would hurt too. We would all hurt. There has to be something we could not comprehend. Even I've seen this happen. We've had people here, and I've gone through with other people. They know a loved one is sick. They know that he's going to die. And when he dies, there's always a shock. Sometimes you can put on a good front, but it's still always a shock. Even though you knew it was going to happen, it just takes you. It does something to you. All right? So understand what I'm saying. They've gone through all of this. They also see now the folded napkin in that tomb. Now, if they had done like we were able to do and put something secular with something spiritual, they would have seen it right away. But if you look at verse 9, it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, in Psalm 16:10, it talked about, it's a messianic psalm, that Christ would not leave really the Messiah in hell. He would rise, obviously. Look at Luke 18, Luke chapter 18. And down here in verse 31. 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. Now things were different then than they are today. But you can have anybody sit down. I could sit down with a lost person today and read those same things, and they wouldn't know any more than they did. Why? Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Word of God is a spiritually discerned book. apart from being saved and having the Holy Spirit, we know nothing. Really, I mean, we're as lost people without that. And so the Holy Spirit was given it at Pentecost, and He indwells all believers all through today. And if they had the Holy Spirit, they would have picked it right up, but they didn't. Nevertheless, the message was clear. He was not finished yet. He was coming back. In John chapter 19, verse 30, the Lord cried, "It is finished." And He gave up the ghost. Sin was paid for, but His work was not finished. And His work would go on, but it would go on with people like you and me. People like the apostles and the people in the early church and all through church history. It would go on through us. We His saved people living in obedience to Him and in fellowship with Him. So I say all that to get to the application. Therefore, Christ is not through, finished. He is not finished, sorry, saving souls. We can look and say it's a lot harder, and I think it is, but He's not through. He's not through with them yet. And this is the scary part, because we know He's coming back soon. We know that could be at any moment, and yet He is still knocking on the hearts of people's doors. And we're the vessel by which that occurs. But He's not through. Look at chapter 3, John 3, 17. John 3, 17. Again, these are things we can read and look at. And as He spoke that to Nicodemus and the others, many of them never caught it. Verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Lord has continually been working, even though you have a death, burial, and resurrection, through people to give out the gospel and hopefully call on the Lord and be saved. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It all boils down to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't start a new plan. It's always been Christ. So this morning, there were two kinds of people here. And there may be two kinds of people here this evening. And there may have been two kinds of people live streaming this morning and tonight. Those who are already saved and those who need to be saved. Lots of times we say, you know, those who are lost and dying, going to hell. But he came to save. And there was nobody that was excluded at that point. I think it's important that we know in any meeting, I think, we have people that are saved and some that need to be saved. They just don't know it. And it's our job to not bring the conviction, but use the scripture so the Holy Spirit can bring the conviction. So there's an old lie from Satan that leads people to think that they are too good to not go to heaven. They're good enough to go to heaven. When the pharmaceutical salesman in our church, his wife was saved, and they were coming to our church, he believed that he was a good person. He was really a good person, and God would not cast him into hell because he bought the lie that good people go to heaven. So, Casey had a tract printed for us with our church that says, "Are you a good person?" I love using that, not all the time, because one, I like using tracts that ask questions. I had a tract, when I was in Bible college, says, "Am I going to heaven?" And we would, in opening a conversation, "Can you answer that question?" And I mean, you talk about a marketplace of ideas to talk to people. Well, this is one: are you a good person? So twice, three times this past weekend, I happened to use that one because it was the one most readily available. And so the one we were eating after this baseball game, and I told her that I really wanted her to read this and appreciated what she'd done. I said, "So can you answer the question on there?" And she looked, and I said, "Go ahead, read it. Am I a good person?" I said, "Let me answer it for you. The answer's no." And I go right into why it's no. There's only one good. That's God. Right. All right? Every one of us needs something we don't have, someone we don't have, right. And just went through that. And it was the lady in the hotel, and I forgot what the third one was. And so once you do that, you go right into the gospel. No one is so good that they don't need to be saved. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." You can be one that boasts that I'm not a bad sinner. Make sure you emphasize the last word, sinner. All sinners need to be saved. The guy that told us that he was raising his child to never be lost was living a lie and propagating a lie for his child. If you don't understand that you're a sinner in need of being saved, how can you be saved? So it's important in God's eyes. There's no difference. We're all sinners. We're sinners who have called on the Lord for salvation and are saved, and sinners who have not, but can. I think that's another thing that maybe the fatalism idea is really gaining force. Well, you know, these people aren't going to get saved. Well, why? I don't. You know, Billy Sunday went from city to city, usually big cities, and conducted evangelistic meetings. And they were not meetings for one night or one weekend. They were meetings that lasted for weeks and weeks and months and months. And they would, if they didn't have a place to meet, they built a tent. And so these meetings were conducted. And these were in the 1920s. And things were a lot different. And so he wrote the mayor of the city he was going to and asked him if he would submit a few names of people in that city who needed spiritual help or to be saved. Can you imagine that going on today? What do you think the mayors of today would do? Maybe a mayor that's saved might respond, but anyway, he sent them a phone book. He sent them the city phone book. That mayor knew something. They all needed spiritual help. And all those who are lost needed to be saved. You know, so listen, this napkin, spiritually speaking, is still folded. And Christ is still saving souls. Number two, Christ is not finished restoring saved people that are out of fellowship. The gospel accounts show Peter's betrayal of Christ. As he denied him three times while the Jews were examining and beating on the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's account tells us that when the cock crew, he turned and faced the Lord and went out weeping bitterly. You can be sure. There should be no doubt in your mind. I know things are different today. And they're different because of, I think, the hardness of our hearts. That those 3 days were lived in guilt and shame for what he did. And again, something that many people do not experience anymore. We had a situation years ago where somebody got into trouble, sin. And then they were away from here and then they came back. And the parents were here. And so the father said, you know, the girl wanted to, you know, get back into the church. It had been quite a while, and rejoin the church. And so I said to the father, I said, well, I think it's important that she would repent And she doesn't have to detail everything in the world, but she should say something about what took place. And, you know, and so the father was outraged, and so was his wife. Why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary for fellowship. If you want a church that is in fellowship all together, like-minded, and when somebody gets into sin, it should become all of us, in the right spirit, to want them to get back into fellowship, shouldn't it? It's not our purpose to kill them, but the issue with the man in 1 Corinthians 5, and there was no repentance there either. And so, if that was a saved person, and if this is a saved person, you're out of fellowship. And does out of fellowship affect the well-being, spiritual well-being of our church? Absolutely. So what was the deal at AI with Achan? How many people died because of Achan's sin? All Israel was affected. All 12 tribes were affected. And so when you look at this, I think this is important because many people, I'm not the judge, but can be out of fellowship and everybody thinks that's okay. We shouldn't think it's okay. And it's harmful. It's harmful overall to our church or in any account that we look at. So look at Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. I do think that Cedric brought out an interesting point, you know, with John and Peter about the friendship that they enjoyed. And I do believe that John, in all likelihood, was talking to Peter during that time, those 3 days and 3 nights. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So we know that's who the other Mary was. Okay, and go down here to verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which is crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. So the women leave quickly. They go tell the good news. The Lord's alive. He's risen from the dead. And yes, Peter, he is alive. And you're to meet him in Galilee. Now, do you think that there might have been a nagging experience at his heart still for what he did? Yes. So why did the Lord want to see Peter? To rebuke him? To install him as the chief of the Catholic Church? No, he wanted to restore him. He wanted to restore him to fellowship. And if you read chapter 21 of John, you'll see this is a wonderful story of restoration. And see how greatly Peter was used. We have to be careful here. I mean, he denied the Lord. That's serious business. And yet, the Lord still is in the business of restoring believers. And that's important. And we have to determine, you know, who is and who isn't. And many times we can't. We have to take things at face value. So if you're here and profess Christ as Savior, but you know in your heart that you're not right with him now, make the first move. Let sin have an effect on you that is heartbreaking. I mean, it brought Christ here to pay for your sin. Admit what you're doing. Confess that to him and repent of it. And he will bring you back into fellowship with himself. You don't need to tell me. I mean, we do have a situation in James chapter 5 where brethren can confess their faults one to another. And I understand that, but that doesn't have the same meaning as this. So go with me to 1 John First John chapter 1. This is the premier verse in the New Testament that's talking about confession and forgiveness. As a Christian, you don't lose your salvation. You don't start all over. So here I am in Bible college. I am a new Christian. I'm sitting, we didn't have a row like that, so I'm sitting right there on the end, which would be the first row. I've got my briefcase open, I've got my Bible in hand, I've got my first class, 7 o'clock in the morning. I remember this because it was such a shock to me. And the class was Christian ethics. And so he says, I want you to turn into 1 John chapter 1 and look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says, do you think that he meant at the end of a day? Can you remember the sins you committed at the end of the day? Do you think he meant it at lunchtime? Or did you think it means when you sin? I didn't know. And he says, it's when you sin. I could feel my neck. I could feel the vein and red. And I'm thinking to myself, who is he to tell me to do this? It shows the immaturity of where I was. But this is there. When I sin, that is the moment that I should confess that and make that right before the Lord. Not store it up sometime. I think some people think that's the time when you do it in the Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, that's one time. But we ought to do it. Examine yourselves, lest ye be judged. We need to do that. Not get paranoid about it, but we need to do that. And the Lord takes care of that and puts you back in a place of fellowship. It may not be where you were because you waited. And the longer you wait, the farther back you are. And life goes on. And everything moves forward but you. And sometimes we've bought into advertising and the bandwagon, and you think, I want to be like everybody else. But you're not like everybody else because you're still living in sin. It can be small sin or it can be big sin. It doesn't matter. These are things that we need to get back into fellowship, because the Lord has not stopped restoring people into fellowship. I mean, that to me is as important as he did not stop saving souls. What good would it do that after I sinned, after I was saved, I lost my fellowship and I couldn't get it back? Is that not the equivalent of the people who say that once you're saved and you sin, you lose your salvation? You can't get it back, you know, if you lose it. Do you believe you can't get fellowship back? I don't. I believe that he made provision so that we can do that. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be in fellowship. There's nothing in here that wants him to, that says, I want you to stay out of fellowship. It's important. Our Lord is calling one who is saved back to himself. That's important, because the napkin is still folded. He just didn't drop it down and say, I'm done. I'm leaving you on your own. He doesn't leave us on our own. Listen, I think, spiritually speaking, we are a people that need to respond before the napkin is cast to one side. When the Lord returns, that essentially is what happens. I'm done. You've had your chance. You've heard the truth. Insofar as people that have heard the truth and haven't acted on it in salvation, and now you're going to buy into the lie. Do you know people that today have already bought into the lie? I do. I know a lot. And the rapture hasn't even happened yet. But they've bought the lie. And they are completely delusional as to what the Scripture says. And we who are saved, listen, there is time to repent. We need to do it before it's gone in the Christian life. And before it's gone in salvation. How many years did the Lord give the people back in Noah's day? 120, basically. And then what happened? The ark was loaded, the door was shut, and the rains came. Their chance for salvation was gone. Noah may have preached righteousness, he may have preached judgment, he may have preached, you know, anything that chose to be on the Lord's side, and he got zero results, and they all died. Same thing's going to happen here. When the Lord comes and in the clouds and the trump is sound and we're gone, that's it, if you've heard the truth, I feel. I think there's still room for people that haven't heard the truth. I think you are on something with all the different nations or different tribes of the world that are out there that still haven't even been reached. I think they have more opportunity than people in the United States because we have the prevalence of the gospel and the truth of the Bible all throughout our country, or at least we had. I think we're going back to early days. We're not careful. But listen, here's a situation where in the midst of the burial, after the crucifixion and before the resurrection, two men noticed something that was different and that didn't fit into the commonplace of how it should be. The ladies had brought more spices. They were going to anoint the body to continue to keep it from putrefying. But there was a napkin that they placed over the neck and head and face. And it was off to the side, wrapped neatly. No longer there. And so that's why I wanted to take the spiritual application there. And I hope we make it as long as we've got the opportunity. We don't know what today's going to bring forth in our country or with the Lord, but the napkin is still folded. You take advantage of it. You don't have to be Mr. Wonderful. You don't have to be Mr. Big Shot. You don't have to, you know, quit your business and quit working and do everything else. No, you keep doing what you're doing, but you remember you're here for a purpose, and the Lord is behind that purpose. And since the disciples were all called, so are we. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So no one here that's not given that. You can do it through a tract. You can do it. You can add the prayer to it. You can do it through witness. You can do it through our messages, through the signs. There's all kinds of opportunities. So as we rejoice, and hopefully I'm grateful for all of you that came back, we need to rejoice because our Lord is not through. And yes, we know he arose again. We know he ascended 40 days later. And we know the church started, and we know everything is that we know we took off. But listen, here we are. We're the result of what they did, what they noticed, and how they acted on it. So let's pray. Father, there's anyone here tonight without Christ as Savior, the door is still open. The opportunity is still there. It's still a whosoever will. And if we find people like that, I pray that we will help them, assist them, point them to what they need to do. We can't do that for them, but we can help them. And we were saved, Father. I pray we will reread Galatians 6 and 1 and 2 when a brother is overtaken in a fault. And we who are spiritual should make every attempt to bring him into restoration with meekness and fear, lest I think we get involved in the same thing. We have become hard-hearted into way too many things. And some of them are the things that involved restoration. Some even in salvation. Father, I know there are people that are I think, are good, believing people, your children through faith, and they despise certain groups of people. Do not want them to be saved or anything. Then in itself is shameful. You died not for the good. There were no good. But for sinners. And there's all kinds of different sin. But it's all sin. And so I pray that you'd move upon our hearts. This is a great day. It's a great day because we have something that all the cults and the sects do not have. The Lord Jesus Christ, alive, well, making intercession for us. Coming back again as King, and soon to take us up to be with Him forever. We should act on that. I pray would the things that distract us, which are many, would take a back seat. And then that the back seat would be ripped out of the vehicle. And so we can move forward and realize what we're doing, why we're doing it, and who we're doing it for. I thank you for each and every one here. I thank you for this local church, really all the people that make it up, and several that cannot be here. There are others that can, but decidedly determined they're not. I realize they have to deal with that before you. I'm grateful for them. And I just pray that we'll continue to move forward and hold the lines for the truth no matter the cost. I thank you for Cedric and his family. And I just pray that you'd lead them in the right direction. Sometimes the leading is more a wanting. And I just pray that you'd make that clear to him as to what he should do or not do. And I just pray that you'd give us a good remainder of this day. Speak to our hearts continually. Let us know what we are apart from Christ, and that's nothing. Because that'll help the arrogance that we sometimes fall into in thinking that since I don't do this and someone else does, then they're less than we are. So, Father, every way and invitation, may your will and our will be one, and we'll thank you for it. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.